Good morning, and a very Merry Christmas to you all as we come before God's Word this morning and consider during this fourth Sunday of Advent, we are going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 10. While I'm going to concentrate on verses 5 through 10, I actually want us to read from verses 1 through 10, just so that we can get the context of what the author of Hebrews is writing. So if you're able, would you please stand with me and let us honor the reading of God's holy word that he's given to us this morning. Hebrews 10, 1 through 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And our verse, the author finishes his conclusion. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' But when he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, for these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The word of the Lord this morning. Dear Lord, we do come to you praying in this perfect, pure, and holy name, the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that on our own, we are completely unable to understand, to hear, to believe these words that you give to us. And so we come to you asking that your Holy Spirit would allow us this morning, illumine our hearts and minds, that we may be completely transformed by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There's a difference between a shadow and an image, right? If you were standing outside and there was sun and you stood there and you saw your shadow, someone else could stand next to you and you probably couldn't tell who is who, depending on where the sun is and reflection of the sun and all of that. Without being too technical, a shadow is basically a shadow, right? It's just a shadow. It doesn't really give us a real image. It doesn't really give us a good idea of what something truly is. When you look yourself in the mirror, however, you can tell who that is. You see a real image of who you are. That an image is an exact replica, if you will, a manifestation that is adequate to the reality itself. It's interesting that the author of this chapter of this book in Hebrews that we just read is describing the sacrificial system in the Old Testament that God's people were practicing as only a shadow of reality. He says that they were only a pale copy of the true worship that God required of his people. He says that this system, this Levitical system, could not bring a real and close relationship between man and woman and God, but only a distant, only an occasional contact with the living God. In essence, that these sacrificial systems, this sacrifice that people were giving, were just a vague reflection, a mere silhouette, if you will, a form without reality. And I think in essence, the author of Hebrews is saying this: without Jesus Christ, you cannot get beyond the shadows of God. Without Jesus Christ, you cannot get beyond the shadows of God. And that's what Advent is all about, isn't it? Why do we celebrate Advent? Why do we celebrate Christmas? What do we really focus on during this season of life? The incarnation of Jesus Christ. God made man. And the author is beginning here by showing us, at least in verses 1 through 4, as he finishes his his argument, showing us that these things that were shadows were really insufficient. And so I want us to put on our thinking caps this morning and do an investigation through these verses that we just read. And begin to look at why the sacrifices that God himself had instituted were insufficient. And then end by looking at the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, which is what the author of Hebrews is telling us. And then, so as by looking at chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, we see he is outlining his argument, isn't he? He's verse 1 through 4, providing his argument, main argument of how these sacrifices were insufficient before providing for us these verses 5 through 10, which are actually a glorious crescendo, if you will. This is like the ending of his argument that started from the very beginning of this whole book. And in verse 5 through 10, we see Christ speaking for himself. Think about this for one second. When we talk about Christmas, when we celebrate Advent, we only get to hear the story about Christmas through other voices. What do I mean? Even in our songs, we sing about the Magi and the wise men coming to see. We read about Simeon holding the baby and saying, "Behold, I've seen the salvation of the Lord." We're hearing the story of Advent through other voices. But here, we get to go behind the scenes and hear the story of Christmas from Jesus himself, as he's quoting Psalm 46 through 8. Again, the author of this book is, in fact, writing to a Jewish audience. And so as he quotes the Psalms, as he talks about, sacrifices and all these things, they know what he's talking about. They can identify with him. They know this Levitical sacrifices. And in verse 1, he says, these things are insufficient because they are not able to perfect. They cannot bring perfection to the one who draws near. Why? Why can't they bring perfection? Well, by perfection here, he means they cannot bring access to God, a direct access to God, without the constant necessity of removing the barrier that stands between man and God. They have no intrinsic power to save. And by perfection, he's not talking about there now a lack of flaws, that there are no flaws in man or woman or anything like that. But he's actually talking about a right relationship with God. That sacrifices are unable to bring a close, perfect, unrestricted relationship between God and his people. That they are not able to cleanse once and for all, to deliver once and for all. That they are not able to remove the nagging sense of guilt and shame. Again, why? Because people have to constantly go back. Because that nagging sense of guilt and shame is still there. So every year you got to go back, and then you sin again, and you go back, and you sin again, and you go back. So this is an imperfect copy of what God ultimately desired for his people. See, while they may have limitations, I don't think the author of Hebrews is saying that they were useless. He's not saying that they did not have a point. He's basically saying that they pointed to something greater, to a greater and heavenly, a better reality. He continues that these sacrifices do not possess true cleansing efficacy, if you will, meaning they were not able to cleanse someone's conscience, to make them feel like as they came before God that they were completely and pure and fully forgiven. It is the presence of sin in our hearts, as the psalmist cries out, right? That hinders our communion with God. The psalmist cries out in Psalm 66, verse 18. He says, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." What was standing in the psalmist's heart, the barrier that was there between him and God, was his sin. The implication is, if any true inward cleansing is going to happen, it has to be permanent. Otherwise, it's really not there. If it has to be repeated, then it cannot be a true and inward cleansing that has really happened. Again, Jesus talking to Peter in John chapter 13. What does he tell Peter about the being washed? Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." He's completely clean. "And you are clean." He tells Peter, "You are clean." He says, "But not every one of you." And so the whole idea of the recurring day of atonement, as they brought their sacrifices to God, again, the author of Hebrews reminds his people that this was supposed to be a remembrance of their sins. Every year you came to the day to bring your sacrifices before God, verse 3, and every year you were reminded that your sin stands before God. And so you had a choice. You come before God either to repent of your sins and ask for expiation, or you just continue living with your sin. But God did act. Even through those sacrifices, God would act on their behalf, either to pardon them or to give them punishment for their sins. And so the idea there is you cannot compare a conscience that's been cleansed once only to return tomorrow with a peace that comes with a conscience that's been cleansed once and for all. In chapter 8 of the same book, the author of Hebrews will say that God is looking forward to cleansing His people's sin and He will remember their sins no more. So an effective thing doesn't need to be done again. It doesn't need to be done again. If it was effective, then the people don't need to come back and ask for forgiveness. Someone gave an example of, and I thought this was really telling. He gave an example, if you get sick, if you're sick and you go to the doctor and the doctor prescribes medicine to you and you bring that bottle home with you and you start taking that prescription medicine, if you get better, that bottle stands as a sign to you that the prescribed cure actually did work. What if that medicine doesn't work? That bottle will stand before you every day reminding you that that cure was useless. It didn't work. It was never effective. That's why it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats in verse 4 to take away sins. It will not cure a spiritual disease. It will not remove sin. It will not purify His people or bring them closer to God. And so what happened in the Day of Atonement? Not that it was unnecessary. The author's point is not that. The author's point is that the Old Covenant and what happened in those sacrifices, that there was never an absolute removal of sin. There was never a complete wiping out of sin. And their record was never cleared from God's divine record. It was never cleared. It was still there. And that's why they had to go back. That's why they had priests, for them to keep approaching the priests and ask for forgiveness. Interesting, however, that the whole book of Hebrews is actually speaking about the whole priesthood, right? That Jesus being the great high priest. And the fact that even the priests that too stood to offer sacrifices also needed to ask for forgiveness. But Jesus is the perfect high priest who does not need to ask for forgiveness because He is the pure Son of God. And so for God's people, the condition of this spiritual imperfection was inevitable. It was inevitable. They just couldn't get away from it as long as the people's idea of forgiveness was bound up with their sacrificial system. No wonder, again, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away their sins. Let's continue the analogy of going to the doctor. When you get a headache, if you take Advil, and that's what works for you. If you get a headache today, and you take Advil, and it works. If you get a headache next week, and you take Tylenol, and it doesn't work. If the following week you get a headache, what medicine are you going to go back to? You're going to go to the medicine that works. Now, our problem is a spiritual problem. It's a moral defilement. And the author of Hebrews is trying to communicate to us that all along, God's intention was to resolve our moral, our spiritual condition. And that the sacrifices that were being offered could not absolutely take care of the problem. Another example. What if you worked... If you're a greasy monkey, if you worked on a car and you got your hands super dirty and someone brought you a sandwich and said, it's time to eat, would you choose to say, oh, give me a napkin, let me wipe my hands out, and then my hands will be clean? Would they be clean? You can spend a whole day wiping your hands out with a napkin, but they will never get clean. Our problem is a sin problem.
There is no solution. There is no place. There is no sacrifice. There is nothing that we can do to fix it. Unless we go to Jesus. He is the only one who can fix our spiritual problem. And so we may wonder in verses 5, then what was the purpose then of the sacrifices? Look at verse 5. It says he neither desired them. Look at verse 8. They were not even pleasing to God. Now, what was the purpose? How can it be that they were not desired and pleasing to God when it was God himself who instigated the whole sacrificial system? Again, the point is clear, and we're not going to spend so much time talking about it here. God desires obedience. It wasn't sacrifices that God was looking for. God was looking for his people to hear his voice and obey him. God is saying that his sacrifices were not meant to be a substitute for obedience. God doesn't accept sacrifices offered to him if they are not an expression of a wholehearted devotion to him. They don't matter. God cannot be bought by our sacrifices or our gifts. That's what he's saying. The sacrifices gave no pleasure to God. Their value was only in what they represented. So God is requiring this wholehearted commitment, devotion to him. And you know who fulfills that? Perfect obedience. It's not you. And it's not me. That's what Jesus comes to do. That's exactly what Jesus, the Son of God, comes to do. Jesus comes to achieve for us something much more better than the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. Which is why his sacrifice is sufficient, unlike the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament. And so we get into verses 5 through 10 and look at the ineffectiveness, if you will, or the insufficiency of the animal sacrifices. Combine that with the witness of Scripture. And they point to one sacrifice. The one full, pure, and perfect sacrifice through which sin can be forgiven. And that's the sacrifice of Jesus. Again, if you really think about it, if this text was written to the Jewish people who understood what was going on there, you can almost imagine how revolutionary this was for the author of Hebrews to come in and say, oh yeah, they're done. No more. With the incarnation of Jesus Christ, yeah, those things are done. Can you imagine? What are you saying? Are you trying to change God's law? This is what God commanded. What are you trying to say? You cannot do that. But in order to show them that he wasn't saying anything that they did not know, he did not say anything that was not already in the books, in the law that they were talking about, he quotes Psalm 40, verse 6 through 8. I mean, if you believe in the Old Testament, that is the Old Testament right there. And he shows them how the Word of God, even in the Old Testament, predicted the end of these sacrifices. And this quotation from Psalm 40 is evidence of this. That God, all along, did not desire sacrifices according to the law. That's not to say that they were necessary. Again, it's not to say that. But to say that ultimately, God desired, the will of God was that a sacrifice would be performed, and that sacrifice would be performed by his Son. And so we look at this conversation, if you will, as Jesus applies these words that seem to be Davidic, but they can only fit Jesus. And he's almost having this beautiful conversation with his Father, which is a foreshadowing of this effective sacrifice that he's going to achieve. And what do we know from the sacrifices? One thing we do know is that people do understand that blood was a requirement if sins were going to be wiped away. Again, on the Day of Atonement, they would bring two animals, right? One of the animals would die, and they would take the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and then the other animal, they would lay their hands on the animal and boom, chase it, take it away, go take the sins of people away. They knew the blood had to be shed for there to be forgiveness of sin. But God is saying here, someone had to die. Someone had to shed his blood in order for their sins to be wiped away. And then interestingly, in verse 5, he says, a body. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. But then he says, but a body you have prepared for me. Jesus is speaking of his own body here, that he was born so that his body may do the will of God, so that he may lay it down for the sins of his people, that his body was broken for us, for the forgiveness of our sins, that those who trust in him may have eternal life. I'm actually reminded, as I think about this text, reminded of Jesus doing the last supper with his disciples. Do you remember that occasion? As Jesus is with his disciples and he takes the bread and gives thanks to his Father and he breaks it and he gives it to him saying, this is my body. I wonder if they really knew what Jesus was saying. I wonder if they really understood exactly what Jesus was saying to them. Was he just speaking of this bread? He wasn't just speaking of this, of bread. That Jesus was presenting to his own disciples and saying, this, my body, is going to be broken for you for the forgiveness of your sins. In a very real and graphic sense, broken for you. Oh, how the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways, Paul says. That God all along planned for this to happen. That Jesus says, I have come in order to do the will of my Father, which is to surrender my body for the work of God that you have called me to accomplish. That it was Jesus' desire. His whole desire was to fulfill the Father's demands indeed. His desire was to fulfill what had been written to him, he says, according to the scroll of the book, according to what has been written about me, that Jesus was determined to fulfill God's purposes for him and to complete it. That Jesus was, his whole desire was to fulfill what was possible for him to accomplish the salvation that God declared before eternity, throughout eternity. And that meant perfect obedience, even obedience to the cross, to die on a tree. Jesus willingly surrenders his body to the saving plan of God. If you think about the sacrifices, no animal went to the altar willingly. No goat or cow is going to go to the altar willingly. But Jesus goes to the cross willingly. See, it's amazing to just think about, isn't it? To think about the redemptive history and that this was God's plan all along. That Jesus did not just pop out of nowhere. That it's not like after the fall or in the New Testament as Jesus shows up or before he shows up that God just went like, oh wait, the sacrifices are not working anymore. The blood sacrifice, it's really not working. So let's create something. I have a son. I can send him to earth to come and bear the sins of men and women. That's not what happened. God, throughout eternity, always had a plan that his son, when the fullness of time had come, that he would send his precious son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And so again, by using the quotation from the Psalms, he's reminding us that what God requires is obedience to his will. And that obedience is accomplished by Jesus himself. You know, if we really think about sacrifices for one second and obedience, you know, when God's people brought their sacrifices, they were expressing their love to God in a sense, right? In a sense that you brought something that was special to you to make a sacrifice to God. It was something that was important to you. That you, whether it's a cow that you raise, it was important to you. But human nature being what it is, you know what happens, right? So the moment I'm bringing something before God and saying, well, I raised this cow and now I'm bringing it to you as a sacrifice so I may have forgiveness of sin, we simply begin thinking that there's something we're bringing to the table. In terms of our forgiveness, right? But just think about the beauty and the amazing love of God. That he would say, I require for you to bring nothing to me. I am the one who is going to bring my only son, and he's going to make the sacrifice so that your forgiveness is going to be received free of charge. You have nothing to come back to me and say, oh, I brought this cow. I provided the sacrifice for you. And the gift is free. I love that. But you cannot buy God's forgiveness. Because how do you buy that which you haven't given? So Jesus, by saying, a body you are prepared for me in verse 5. Jesus saying, I've come to do the will of my Father. As it written of me, Jesus is saying, I have come to obey my Father, even to the cross. I have come to take away that barrier that stood between God and man, sin. Come to take care of it. And by doing the Lord's will, Jesus is presenting himself to his Father and saying, do to me as you will. Not my will, but yours be done. So on our behalf, Jesus brings to God what no one could ever bring. On our behalf, Jesus makes the sacrifice that you can never make. And you know, he says, he takes our sin, was sanctified once and for all. A Jesus sacrifice not only reveals God, not only redeems us, but as he speaks about the plan that God had for him, he's saying, I have completely taken care of your problems. And your problem was sin. Now, we got to pause here for 1 second and ask a question. If you're not thinking about it, I'll help us think about it. So how were the Jews saved in the Old Testament? How was anybody saved before Jesus? If we're saying that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, the Bible teaches that there's only one way to God, right? Jesus is the way to God. So how were the Jews saved before Jesus? You know, it's God's work is just amazing, isn't it? And I would say, the Jews were saved by believing in the promises of God, just like we are. The Jews were saved by looking forward to something that they had never seen by faith and received it. Just the same way, we look backwards, we never saw the cross, but we believe it by faith and we are saved by it. And the Bible teaches us too. Galatians 3:8, Paul speaking about Abraham, he says, and God foreseeing that he would bless the nations through him. The gospel was preached to Abraham. What? The gospel? Yes. And elsewhere in Romans chapter 3 verse 4. Again, speaking of Abraham. He believed. And what was counted to him? Righteousness. What a gracious, amazing God. That Jesus' blood was shed not just for those after he showed up. Preeminent and pre-existence of Christ, even before Jesus was there. And his blood, his sacrifice, was still atoning for the sins of men and women, and continues to do so until he returns. What an amazing thing. So he says it's because Christ came to do his Father's will. Verse 10. That we have been sanctified. That our sanctification was a costly affair. Because the Son of Man had to give his life for us. That he takes the place of the sacrifices because he is the perfect sacrifice. And he comes to make that sacrifice once and for all. A one-time event precisely because Christ's death atoned for our sins fully. And finally, we don't need any more blood to be shed for our sins to be forgiven. It's been done. It's been accomplished. It is finished. Jesus cried out. Done. see, the one thing that the sacrifices couldn't do was that the sacrifices did not have the power to break the power of sin. Jesus' sacrifice did that. And because of His sacrifice, because of His perfect obedience, God sees us as holy in His sight. That doesn't mean that we don't fall. It doesn't mean that we don't make mistakes. It doesn't mean that we don't disobey. It doesn't mean that we don't rebel against God. It means that every day we are working out of salvation with fear and trembling. You know what else it means to us? See, our sin hasn't really been dealt with unless we live a life of perpetual repentance and confession of sin. Every single day of our life is a day to repent. So God, throughout eternity, had a covenant with His Son. That His Son would one day come to satisfy the demands of the law by laying down His life for us. Jesus was born as man so that He could sympathize with us. He hungered. He felt pain. He cried. He was anxious. He was tempted in every way, yet He was without sin. Not even a smidgen. He was perfect. But His obedience was not just in the sense that He could feel all those things, that He could sympathize with us, or the fact that He lived a perfect life that we couldn't live. His obedience was that He was also willing to take the cost and go to the cross and do that which none of us could do. For you and for me. It had to be a perfect someone that could take and finally destroy the power, dominion, and presence of sin. And His name is Jesus. He came to take care of what you could never take care of yourself. He came to fix that which nothing and no one can fix in your life. He came to deal with our sin. And for that, we can praise Him all the days of our life, because from the moment we receive that power and that salvation that only comes by faith in Him, we are free in Christ. And that's the good news of Advent. That's the good news of Christmas. Father, we do thank You this morning for Your word that You've given to us. We thank You that You came and You gave Your body for us on the cross, broken on our behalf, doing that which we couldn't do for ourselves and dealing with our sin. We are so grateful to You, Lord, even during this Advent season. May we not forget the sacrifice that You have made for us, that You were born to die for our sins. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.